You are in the talk called Antithesis in the Classroom. And in this talk, it's almost like a grab bag of lots of different topics that I'll try to cover and try to try to present, you know, the goal of classical Christian education in a snapshot, in a number of different particular areas. So, you know, if you look at the outline, you can see we'll really try to cover the field in here, and we'll see how we do. But let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have again of stopping and considering what it is that we're doing in our classrooms and our home as well. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful to you and to your word as we work out the details of what school will be like. And we thank you that that these little things, these little improvements that we try to make, we thank you that we can rest in you and trust you that that you'll do good works through all of this. Pray that it would be a blessing to our students and to our own children. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is Antithesis in the Classroom. And just to review, the idea of antithesis is it's very simple. It's basically the difference between black and white, okay, between dark and light. And what we want to do as Christians, and certainly as classical Christian educators, is we want to teach faithfully, right? We want to do everything that we do in the classroom to the glory of God, including all the details. We want it to filter down into how we dress, how our students dress, how we speak to each other, what sort of curriculum we use, how we teach, what our pedagogy is, and so forth. And so it takes some thought, and it's really helpful for us as classroom teachers to have time during the summer like this where we can just stop and think. Because teachers really suffer from a particular ailment during the school year, which is nearsightedness. Okay, we are so busy and have so many details, so many little people we're keeping track of, so many lesson plans that we're trying to organize, and so many lessons that we're trying to learn so that we can teach, that many times we're focused on just this moment, or maybe just this afternoon. And it's very hard to look up and look ahead and kind of evaluate what we're doing. And is there a way that we can improve what's going on here? And so hopefully summertime and this conference is a time when you can do some of that. We can look and retool and consider how to improve what it is that we're doing. So again, understanding the antithesis, Doug did a great job of painting this picture of even in the garden, right, before the fall, you've got this antithesis between the serpent and between Adam. And then certainly after the fall, we see this enmity that God places between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so it says, though God puts an exclamation point upon this antithesis that was already in existence at that point. And the first topic that I'd like to cover is kind of it's a broad one. And I think on the outline it says education as discipleship. And it really has to do with how we view what's taking place in our classrooms. You know, who are we? What authority do we have? And so forth. And essentially the big picture is that God has established three governments on earth, right? There's the civil government that he's established and given authority to. There's church government, and he's done the same. He's established that, given it a certain bounds and authority. And then there's family government. And our schools aren't any one of those three particular governments, right? So he hasn't just created schools and given us authority directly from him, and yet we still have some sort of authority that we work with. And so it's important that we as teachers see ourselves as servants to the parents that have their kids in our classrooms. And really the very basic picture is this, and this is something that I really wrestled through as my wife and I were thinking about educating our kids. I came and applied at Logos School 14 years ago and had a one-year-old son and was still debating in my mind whether or not I could send my child away to a classroom and have somebody else teach him. And really the fundamental issue was we looked in the scriptures and saw clearly that God was commanding fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the glitch in my thinking was, all right, I understand that my Heavenly Father has given me a command. And so the answer is yes, sir. But then how do you say yes, sir, and then send your kids off for someone else to educate them? Right? That was the transition that we were really struggling with as I was applying to teach at this classical Christian school. You know, we had issues we needed to work through. As we all do, right? We've all got our little issues that we're working through, and by the grace of God, He sanctifies us through them. But it was very helpful for me to just simply understand the concept of delegation, right? I'm responsible to feed my family, and yet I'm not responsible to farm broccoli, okay? And so when God says, Whitling, you know, provide for your family, it doesn't mean that I need to directly, you know, have my own little cattle ranch so that we can have steak every now and then and milk and so forth, and have my little farm over here so that I can say, yes, sir, and I've got my hands on every particular thing. Instead, as I'm given a command by my Heavenly Father, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I can say, yes, sir, and then turn around and say, who is sufficient for these things? You know, how can I, on my own, bring them up faithfully? I need help. And what I'm looking for is, are there people that I can delegate authority to that will help me do this job? The really key factor in delegation, in faithful delegation, is me realizing that when I delegate that authority, I am asking for help and I am taking services, but I'm never giving up responsibility. So as a father, what that means is when I send my children into a classroom, and it's really fun as an administrator, year before last year, I had five kids in the elementary, right? Five Whitlings in the elementary. And I was the principal too. So it was this unique situation in that I got to be the parent of five different kids in five different grades. And it really brought home the fact that that continuity was crucial. Okay, so that it doesn't seem like you're in a different school every time you're in a different grade. And just wanting continuity throughout the elementary was very important. But when I send that child into a classroom, I understand that whatever that teacher does in that classroom between 8:30 and 3:05, I'll answer to God for. I'm responsible for all that that takes place. Recess, PE, history, whatever it is. And so it's very important that we as parents, you know, understand these things, that we understand how the authority works. So anyway, delegated authority. It's very important also as teachers that we realize that we are not each particular parent's private servant. Okay? Because otherwise, you look at your classroom, you've got 20 kids in there, and it can be tough for a young teacher who's learning about delegated authority and the fact that we're in loco parentis, which means parents have put us in their place. And then all of a sudden you realize that not only do you have 20 students in your classroom, but you have 40 different bosses, right? Each with their own parenting style and agenda and kind of goal and philosophy of education and so forth. And so it's crucial that we understand that, you know, most of our schools here are run by a board. It's a corporate board, and it's representative. So if you have seven board members that are in charge of your school, they are collectively the boss of the school. And Mrs. Jones can't come in and ask you to change your attendance policy. And then you think, oh no, here's my boss coming in and asking me to change. So it's very important that we see it that way. And then that way, as parents bring concerns to you, you have a clear understanding of the lines of authority. You know, you've been given an administrator that's over you, and then that administrator probably just answers directly to your school board. And if parents want to change the nature of the school, they can bring requests to you, but your job is just to point,
Okay, that's a really good question. You should really talk to my boss about that, whether it's the administration or whether it happens to be the board members themselves. So active delegation means you drop your kids off for school and you realize that none of your responsibility is dropped off, right? You're always holding on to that. And this, for homeschoolers even, you know, there are homeschoolers that have wrestled with this issue and they've decided, no, I can't delegate. Okay, it's got to be firsthand teaching that I do or my wife does with my children. And then as soon as they take a book and put it in their child's hands, they've delegated. Okay, so it doesn't matter whether it's a work of fiction or whether it's a history book, that's delegation, right? You're saying, author, please help me raise my child. Okay, and then you've got someone, you're taking advantage of the division of labor, and I think it's a very good thing. I mean, it's just wise to understand the situation and what you're doing. The another way that you can receive authority from parents is what we call abdication, and this is the bad way of receiving authority. It's parents that when they drop their children off, they think that whatever happens in the education of this child is your responsibility. Okay, so ultimately, this school answers to God alone for what happens with this young person. And this comes out in issues, I guess, mostly discipline sorts of things. And there are some parents that, you know, trying to abdicate authority even when the kids are at home and so forth. But it's denying the accountability that God has built into the real life situation. And then the final point underneath educational discipleship has to do with teacher qualifications. We as teachers need to understand that we're put into this position and we're asked to help these parents keep covenant with God. Is really what's going on. You know, parents are trying to keep covenant with God by being faithful in how they bring their kids up, and they're asking us to assist them in that. And our job is not just to impart information, right? We're not just teaching them things during the day. Instead, we see in the scriptures that a student will become like his teacher. And a lot of what's going on in the classroom is students are watching their teacher and becoming more and more like that instructor that they have. And so as we think about our own walk of life as teachers, or if you're an administrator, you think about who you're hiring. One of the primary issues that we want to center on when we look at a new candidate is, what is the lifestyle of this person? You know, how does this young lady interact with her husband if she's married? What sort of a relationship does this teacher have with her children? And that's crucial to me as an administrator. I want to know, how does this parent raise their own children at home? Because that's a small picture of what's going to take place in the classroom. Okay? As an administrator, how my kids are doing at home is an advertisement to everyone in the community as to what you'll get if you come to Logos School. And so that helps organize our priorities. You know, it's really, there's some teachers that are so driven to do a good job in the classroom that they'll neglect their family. We see that works against this whole principle of leading with your family, showing what sort of a job you'll do, and then the fruit of that is going to come out in the classroom as well. And we'll talk more about that later on. Matthew 18:6 says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And this is it's a healthy reminder for us as teachers. When it comes to offending a little one, that means causing them to stumble, leading them astray. And as elementary teachers in particular, you know that your students believe you, right? And sometimes, you know, the typical pattern is people in the elementary they tend to be drawn to teaching because of their love for children. People in the secondary oftentimes are drawn to teaching because they love their subject. Okay? And so we think, well, that's well and good, because the lower elementary especially is this nurturing environment where it's this relationship that you're focusing on more. But we need to understand that the standards for our scholarship in the elementary should be very, very high, because our students believe us. Okay, regardless of how true or false the statement we made in the classroom was, They buy it. They swallow the whole thing. And so we should want to know what we're talking about and understand what it is that we're trying to teach them. And then classroom discipline, how does antithesis apply to that? Well, simply the fact that our standards for how we disciple our students in the classroom is really what education is all about. And again, it's not as though discipline is this thing that you try to do so that you can teach something. Discipline is part of the air that we breathe. You're making disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay? You are a disciple of Him, and you're following after Him. And to the extent that you're following after Him, you're wanting to tell your students, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so the standards for your classroom are very important. We have one classroom rule in sixth grade, and it's obey right away, all the way, and with a good attitude every day. Okay, but I don't need a big list of 18 different things not to do or to do, but it's simply three things. Obey right away, which means obedience needs to be immediate. Okay, so right after the command is given, yes sir, and then you're off and doing it. Right away, all the way, which means obedience needs to be complete. Right? You completely obey whatever the command was. And then with a good attitude every day means obedience needs to be cheerful. Okay, we want to see those three things. And so we'll talk to the kids about that at the beginning of the year. And they, again, they have no idea what we mean until you practice. You present the law and you practice with them so that they can see what in the world you're talking about. Because sometimes standards at home may be very, very different than what you're trying to establish in the classroom. All right, second point is antithesis in content. And what I'd like to do is simply go through a summary of what I think the Christian worldview teaching should look like in grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And a text to begin with is Proverbs 21:22 that says, "The wise man attacks strong cities and destroys the stronghold in which the ungodly trusted. The wise man attacks strong cities and destroys the stronghold in which the ungodly trusted." And so we have a picture here of wise men being able to break things really well. Okay, being able to attack this city. And what does he do to the city? Well, he destroys it. Right? He pulls it down. And a lot of the Christian worldview can be seen in that metaphor right there, where you look at the culture that we have today, and one of our goals is that we'll train up our children so that they can break things, right? So they can take every thought captive, so that they can tear down the walls of unbelief that unbelievers are trusting in. And this is another text that runs parallel to the first, Psalm 127, which you're probably familiar with. I'll just read a portion of Psalm 127. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Well, this passage is oftentimes referred to, in order to make you feel good about having lots of kids. Right? People have said this to me before. "Well, your quiver's full." My dad says that. And it's good. You know, it's good. So every time we have a new kid, I say, "Well, your quiver's full." You know, kind of with this, "That's enough, Matt," tone. And he's pleased. But he thinks, there's probably not a lot more room in the quiver, son. It's all done well. But there's more here than just this happy thought of someone with a quiver and there's a bunch of kids in it, right? I think there's a lot more that's going on here. When in the scriptures, children are compared to arrows. Okay, these are arrows that are in a quiver. Now, what sort of context must we be in? Well, it's battle. Okay, and arrows are what? Offensive weapons. Okay? You don't use arrows to defend yourself from people that are coming to attack you. You are laying siege to some place, and the weapons that you're using are these little ones in your quiver. And so it's advantageous to have a number of them because the more you have, the more shots you get, right? But it also, you know, you take the metaphor another step and you need to consider what sort of arrows are effective in warfare. Okay, what are the attributes of a deadly arrow, if we want to put it that way? And again, this really is at the heart of what we're trying to do in classical Christian education. We want these young people to be effective arrows for the kingdom of God. As parents go out, we want to help them prepare these arrows. And so, you know, what are the attributes? Well, arrows need to be sharp. Okay, arrows that are dull are not going to be as effective as arrows that are sharp. We want them sharp. Well, in what way? Well, certainly academically sharp. But more importantly, we want them wise. Okay, we want students who know the Word of God and who have been walking with God since they can remember. Okay, and are following after Him and are prepared for warfare. So we want our arrows sharp. We also want our arrows straight. Okay, if you've got a bent arrow and you shoot it off, no telling where it's going to go. And so we want our students, we want our children morally upright. We want them to be faithful to God in the little things and in the big things. And then finally, effective arrows are strong. Okay, we don't want arrows that are really sharp, really straight, and very brittle. Okay, they just shatter on impact. We want kids that are grounded in the Word and are prepared for the engagement that takes place. And it's and again, you don't take these fancy arrows, sharpen them way up and polish them and then hang them on the wall and look at them and say, look at that quiver full. You know, the goal is for them to get bloody. And that's what arrows are for. If you're in a battle and you engage, the purpose is to hit your target. And so with this whole picture, all of a sudden, thinking through the trivium helps to contribute to the goal of cultural transformation in this way. And so my simple kind of rule of thumb for what I want to see in each of the three stages when it comes to Christian worldview has to do with this metaphor. And in the grammar stage, what I think we should be doing is working primarily on what I call identification. Okay, identification. Identification of two things. One is, kids in the grammar stage need to be able to identify which side they're on. Okay, in the cultural battles that we're engaged in, where are they on this map? Okay, who are the good guys and who are the bad guys is part of that. The other thing I want them to be able to identify is I want them to know the Word of God. Okay, they're not ready to debate. They're not ready to argue with unbelievers. They're not ready to do a lot of sophisticated Christian worldview sorts of things like apologetics, but they are able to memorize the Word of God. And so I want them to have that treasured up so that they know who God is, they know what He's said, and they have a firm foundation in the Scriptures. And so it's identification in that way. Another sort of identification, this comes down to knowing who the good guys and the bad guys are, is in 5th and 6th grade, we want to see the students introduced to some unbelieving thought in such a way that they can start to identify evolution. Okay? And see a picture or a diagram and be able to know what that's trying to teach them. The example I always use is the monkeys that are trying to stand up. You know, if you've ever seen that poster, and there are lots of different ones, but it starts off with the knuckle dragger monkey, you know, who's bent way down, and then over time you can see his posture getting better and better and better as he goes across the stage, and then lo and behold, there's a man at the end. And you don't want to teach your kids to see that sort of thing and do kind of the cross. That's wicked, 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 and then run out of the museum or whatever it is. Or throw the National Geographic into the fireplace. Really, these sorts of resources, I think, should be introduced carefully to kids so that they can start to identify, first of all, what does this mean? What's this teaching you? Because images can communicate a lot. And if you just grow up in this context, it just seeps in. It becomes a part of you. We want the kids to be exposed to it so that they can identify, this picture is trying to teach me something. Okay? Not that God created man in his own image, but instead that man developed from this particular animal way back here. And can they combat it? You know, could they argue with an evolutionist and win? No, not at all. But I just want them to be able to spot it. Okay, do you see that? That's just a picture that the enemy is using to try to deceive you, to try to change the way that you think. Another example, we read Jack London in sixth grade. And Jack London, Call of the Wild and White Fang are the two works that we read. And he's wonderful for sixth graders because sixth grade boys in particular just love the wild wolf dog stories, right? They're in Alaska and they're running free and the wolf catches the rabbit in his mouth and crunches down on the bones and the blood goes into his mouth and he can just feel the warm life draining out of this rabbit. And the boys are going, oh yeah, you know, we're right there with you. And so they're hooked. You know, they really like, and Jack London does a good job of telling a story. And so it's not as though you're introducing this awful literature and everybody can't stand it. It really is enjoyable to read. But it's good for young men and women to be able to read that and then identify what it is that the author is trying to teach them. Okay, Jack has an agenda. And what he's trying to do is communicate to you that that really humans are in the same boat as these wolves and dogs and rabbits in that they're just a fancy animal. Okay, let me tell you stories about animals and how the world works, and then of course humans are just another fancy animal and it works the same way with them. And so there's this seductive nature about it. But we want our fifth and sixth graders to be able to identify that and just read the book and say, this story was well done. Here's the problem with what the author is trying to teach me there. And do I want them to be able to debate with Jack? Not necessarily, but I do want them to have a few things down, you know, a few things they could grab hold of to make a point. But it's simply, you know, it goes back to the grammar stage being one of identification. Logic stage. The watchword for this area is justification. So if you can spot the enemy when you're young, we want the students in the logic years to be able to explain and reason why the enemy is wrong. Okay, we want them to be able to utilize their weapon. And so, you know, again, what sorts of things are we doing in order to prepare students for this particular activity? Well, we're teaching them formal logic. We're having them engage in debates and discussions in the classroom. In the elementary years, we're having them come up in front of the classroom regularly to put on plays and do speech meets and do spelling bees. And part of our reason is we know that when you get up in front of a group and you're debating someone, some people are so terrified over the fact that they're in front of the group that they can't think straight to even debate. So we want to have some of those issues taken care of when the children are young and they're just having a great time putting on a play in the elementary. Rhetoric years. The watchword is annihilation. So if we have identification, justification, annihilation, if we've done our job, we want to raise up young people who can take every thought captive, you know, who can engage with the enemy and win every time. No, not necessarily. They're still young and they're still learning. But we should want them to grow up and engage in the culture that God has placed them in. We want them to be able to put a dent in their culture. And as they do these things, especially logic and rhetoric years, it's important to remember that when boys start to exhibit a Christian worldview, it always comes out quirky. Okay, when they start to do what you've been teaching them to do, you know, and they're starting to identify some arguments and they're starting to want to engage with things, there are going to be little quirky things that come out and you think, you know, wait, that's not the enemy. You're shooting at the wrong people, or you're going about it all wrong. You're not loving the person you're debating. You're loving wanting to win the debate. Right? There are all sorts of little confusions and quirkinesses that come out. And instead of wanting to clamp that down, you know, stop that, don't do that anymore, it's important that we divide the wheat from the chaff and that we encourage in the right areas and say, here's how this could have been a lot better. Now, let me take you aside and try to straighten you out on this particular area. But those are really the things that we want to see across the stages, so that we have these young arrows that are prepared to go out and make a difference in their culture as they grow up. Next item that we're going to cover is antithesis in pedagogy. And pedagogy simply means how you teach. And if you're a teacher and you've taught for a number of years, there are times, or maybe it's just me, there have been times as I've taught that I think, how do I know whether I'm doing this well? You know, how do I know whether I'm really accomplishing what I'm supposed to be doing in the sixth grade or in the third grade? And so you look around for a plumb line. You know, what will tell me what good teaching is? And there are some helpful tools out there, like seven laws of teaching, Gregory's seven laws of teaching. Those can be very helpful. But it's important that we as Christians acknowledge that any sort of plumb line that's different than the Word of God could have some wisdom to it, could be very helpful, but doesn't have the authority of the Scriptures. And so one thing that I've been slowly trying to work on and recover is simply looking at God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and asking the question, how does God teach? Because that's a plumb line, right? And if someone tells you, you know, you really shouldn't ever teach other than Socratically, right? I had a guy tell me this a number of years ago, came to visit our school, and he sat in for about half a day, and then I was talking with him afterwards, and he said, I liked it, it looks good. He said, I'm really trying to come up with a school where the only teaching methodology is Socratic teaching. So it's all questions. You're questioning, you're trying to draw out information from the students and so forth. And when someone starts bringing that up, you've got to think through, okay, well, is that a reasonable thing to do? Well, it's very helpful if you know what God's like, and you can ask the question, well, does God teach that way? Does God only teach through questions? And no, right, he doesn't. Now, does God ever teach through questions? Well, yeah. Jesus asked questions that were very revealing and very pointed at times. And so there's a time for questioning. There's also a time for just straight didactic teaching. You know, you want to communicate information, and we see God doing that. He tells them what it is that he wants them to understand. And that's why I won't go into all the details, but I'd like to just point you in that direction. Part of the reason I won't go into all the details is because I just don't know them all. You know, I haven't figured it out the way that I want to, but I know what I should be looking at. So I'd like you all to, you know, when it comes to good teaching, certainly listen to your administrator and read the pedagogy books, but realize that our ultimate authority is our Lord. And so when someone starts telling you, you must teach this way, it always has to be whatever their answer is, then you want to ask, okay, well, is God that way? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is that consistent with what we see in the Scriptures? Then a little comment on technology in the classroom. You know, computer lab, or, you know, what sort of technology should you use, do you use? And I think there's a real, there's a danger in our day and age to lean too much on technology. You know, if all a student had as far as education was the computer screen and the keyboard, I think we're missing the heart of discipleship. Okay, because discipleship involves real people and relationship and imitation. And if you're always peering into a computer screen, there's not a lot of relationship or personality that takes place in that sort of a situation. In the classrooms in the elementary, we don't use any computers for students. Okay? There's no student computer use that takes place. Could you have a situation where it would be helpful? Yeah, I think so. I just don't see the benefit of all the work it would take to do that. You know, we use flashcards. Could you do flashcards on the computer? Certainly, you could do that. But I think there are enough resources that we can use where we don't teach computer in the elementary, nor do we have computers that the students use. We have computers that the teachers use. In the secondary, we have a class set of laptops in a cart that our rhetoric students use, our juniors and our seniors. We can cart that into different classrooms, and they do a lot of their writing projects on the computers. Everyone else, when they type a paper, types it on their computer at home. Okay, and computer use and ownership is nearly 100%. And most of the students in the secondary know more about computers than their teachers do. And some of the kids in the elementary do. Right? So it's, you know, there's not a lot of resources that we have that we're going to teach them in order to bring them up to speed in that particular area. All right, let's move on to aesthetics. Antithesis and aesthetics. A number of years ago, I was sitting in my third grade classroom and had a moment to just gaze around and look at the walls. And the conclusion I came to was, this place is ugly. And it didn't have to do with the architecture of the building, although our building is ugly architecturally, but it had to do with how I had decorated my classroom. And here's what I mean. What do you have available to you as an elementary teacher when it comes to adorning your walls? Well, it's primarily chartreuse and hot pink and terrible artwork and, you know, all sorts of corny posters and pictures that you can have up. And the net effect of it all is once you get it all pasted onto the walls and you sit down in the room, if you look at the walls, it speaks a message which is confusion, 37 different posters calling your name, you know, vying for your attention, aesthetic imbalance all over the place. It's kind of like driving downtown in a big city, and there's flashing lights on every side, on every wall. And it wasn't that I set out to make my classroom ugly. It was simply that I just kind of used the normal fare. Right? That's an elementary classroom. When you look at what's available, go to a school supply store or something like that, almost everything is very, very low quality. And if you just look at the artwork in and of itself, it's terrible. It's really ugly stuff. It's very, very transient, kind of pop culture sorts of things. And I sat and looked around my classroom and I thought, you know, it really shouldn't be this way. Our school is trying to speak a consistent message of quality, balance, diligence, beauty, right? Truth, goodness, beauty, those sorts of things. And yet my walls are contradicting the vision of the school. And so it was a simple recognition that we need to speak, you know, if your walls really do speak, we need to speak the same thing. We need to speak the same message. And so we tore all that stuff down and simply went on the internet and found prints, you know, art prints from N.C. Wyeth and Howard Pyle, a number of different art prints that we could frame and then put up in the classroom. And our walls were all white. It was kind of this chalky, dirty white color with staple holes all over it. And we painted them a little warmer color, put up some artwork in the classroom. And what did the walls say then? Well, it was a message of balance, beauty, organization. It was the sort of place that if you could pick a place to study, that's where I wanted to be. And that's the sort of environment that I wanted to see for my students. And so we've slowly, you know, year by year, tried to add to the aesthetic culture of our school by simply upgrading and having quality artwork and, you know, things that match and tones that lend themselves to study and so forth. And that's really what we're trying to communicate. Ideally, I think your architecture should say the same thing. Right? If you ever built a school, if you had the opportunity to build a school, you should want your architecture to say that same message to the community, because it affects you. Places where you work, places where you go, they're all speaking this message to you, and you want the message to be the same. You want it to be consistent with the vision of your school so that you're speaking one message. Okay, antithesis and etiquette. Just a few things that I'd like to cover that we've been working on over the past few years and that we're pleased with the results but not satisfied. I know we have further to go in some of these things. Number one is we have our students stand to speak. Okay, so in second through sixth grade, and actually now it's into the secondary as well, but certainly second through sixth grade, anytime a student wants to participate in the discussion, answer a question or ask a question, then they'd raise their hand just like the good old days. When the teacher calls on the student would stand up and then speak the answer. And this is something that I got from Bruce Williams at the Oaks in Spokane. And I remember him talking to me about it, and he said, "Matt, it's great. You know, you've just got to experiment with it. It's a wonderful thing." And I remember thinking, no, it's so rigid. You know, it's going to really hamper classroom discussion, and it's going to be a real dud as far as the culture of the classroom. It's going to be awkward and quirky and so forth. And then one year I just decided to try it in sixth grade. And we did it for a quarter, and I was hooked from that point on. And the reason why is because when you have students stand to speak, what it does is it raises the level of formality a little bit in the classroom, okay? But it also shows respect. And the respect that's shown is to the rest of the students in the classroom and to the teacher. Okay, so if we were having a Q&A in here and someone in the back had a question and I called on them, one of the perennial problems is no one else in the room can hear the question, nor do they really know who's asking the question. It's kind of this anonymous question that's cast up to the front. Whereas if someone stood up, the projection is much better and everybody knows who's talking. And in a classroom dynamic, that does a number of different things for your classroom. Number one is it eliminates the student who wants to sit in the back row and just kind of lob sarcastic comments out, right? These anonymous bombs that are cast from the back. There's no more of that, right? You've got to stand up, and when you're standing up, everybody can see you, and the teacher knows exactly who was talking. And then things are just, it's a little bit more formal, shows more respect. And we have, I think at the Oaks, one of the things that they noticed was everybody could tell when it was at Sunday school, everybody could tell who the Oaks kids were in Sunday school. Because the Oaks kids, you know, anytime they'd ask a question, teacher would call them, they'd stand up, and it was kind of a shock to the teachers initially. We've seen the same sort of thing, but it's at the dinner table. My kids will, we have four boarders, and so it's kind of a, there's a lot going on. And occasionally I'll have one of my sons raise his hand at the dinner table, and then I'll call on him, and he'll stand up to make his comment. But it just becomes ingrained. And after you've done this for a few weeks, and especially if you've got a really good second grade teacher, right, because that's where it all begins for us. We start in second grade. Once they're trained at that point, they're just standing. And we had, part of the reason that our secondary students are standing to speak is because we'd have sixth graders going to seventh grade, and they just started standing to speak without being required to do so. And that's a good sign. It just means that that's become part of the classroom culture, and we like that addition. Now, if you're doing a really quick review, and you just want to throw out questions and have the students answer right away, anybody can call it out. It's very easy to say, all right, guys, we're going to have a little different situation right now. Just call it out. Don't have to stand up. Don't have to raise your hand. Just call it out. And then you can read through your questions. And kids can shift down very easy. It's much more difficult to shift up to a higher culture. Okay, and that can be done very easily. So we stand to speak. Second thing that we do is we stand for visitors. So if a visitor comes into the classroom, there's an adult visitor that comes into our classroom, students will all rise. They all stand up. In the lower elementary, the standing is directed by the teacher. Okay, so if I walked into kindergarten, Jan Sawyer would say, "Students, please stand." All the students would stand up just to show respect that an adult has entered into the classroom. And the teacher would say, "Thank you, students, you may be seated." Or the teacher has the option of introducing the class to the visitor. It really just depends on the situation. If a student comes into the classroom, we don't stand up. These are just for adult visitors. And it adds a little bit of formality, a little bit of interruption, but it's the sort of interruption that we love. Because it doesn't just interrupt your math lesson. It stops everything and teaches kids that showing honor and respect is more important than just barreling on through the fractions. And that's what life is all about. You want your kids to be able to be interrupted and handle it graciously. And so just preparing for those sorts of situations can be helpful. Another item, the kind of the general category is ladies first, and this comes out in a number of ways. Number one is we want our boys to, the Bible says the glory of young men is their strength, okay? And there are boys that get a hold of that idea and think, yeah, that's right, and I've got this strength to show everybody else how much stronger than them I am, right? Or to display my strength in front of people. But the reason that God has blessed young men with strength is so that they can lay it down. Okay, so that they can be servants. The more strength you have, the better servant you can be. The more strength you have, the more you can sacrifice on behalf of another. And so we want our young men opening, you know, simple things, opening the doors for the ladies, which is for the girls in their class, older and younger, and for any parent or staff member that comes through. And so we practice that and talk to the kids about wanting to see that sort of thing. The girls need instruction on being thankful. Okay? Because one of the feminine temptations, you know, fourth grade girls, they hear this. The boys really kind of get loaded up when it comes to etiquette requirements. And the girls can be tempted to think, that's right. And the reason you have to do it is because girls are better than boys. Right? And they can come through with a little smirk on their face because this poor kid has to open the door for them all the time. In their heart, what they're doing is just gloating over the fact that they don't have to do work that the boys do. And so girls need to be instructed to simply say thank you. Okay, to receive the kindness, to receive the sacrifice with genuine thanks. And so they will thank the boys as they go through. Another very simple example of this is at lunchtime. When we come in and have lunch in the auditorium, it's not really a cafeteria, but in the auditorium, all the students come in lines. When we're in lines, the rules are the lines must be straight and they must be silent. Anytime you're in a line, it's got to be straight and it's got to be silent. Straight and no gaps. Okay, I don't want to see gaps between people. And you've seen this if you're an elementary teacher. Gaps mean that somebody's lagging behind or someone ran ahead, and there's this big space in between. We want things tight, straight, and silent. And students need to know the difference between quiet and silent. Okay, teachers that work with young kids will use those terms interchangeably, and they won't teach and train specifically what they mean, and the ambiguity comes out for the rest of the year. Right? You'll say silent, they think quiet. Right, there's a difference. Silent, and kids need to have this, so say, silent means this. Everybody listen. If you can hear the air conditioner, it's silent. There should be no other noise in the classroom. Quiet means that you might say, you know, if you dropped your pencil and your neighbor picked it up and handed it to you, you could say thank you, quietly. But kids need to know that distinction. So ladies first. Oh, sorry, we were coming into the cafeteria. All the kids come in, straight lines to the cafeteria. They'll stand next to the tables where they're going to eat. And I would recommend anytime you have kids come into a room for an assembly or to eat lunch or whatever they're coming in for, always have them come in and stand. Never come in and sit right down. Because when you come in and stand, it builds anticipation for what's going to come next. They want to sit down, and that makes them want to watch their teacher. Because the teacher is the one who seats them. So the kids come in, they'll stand silently by their tables, and everybody's looking at the teacher at the end of the table. The teacher will seat the ladies first. Okay, look at them, they're all quiet, they're ready to go. Say, ladies, you may be seated, and gentlemen, you may be seated. And it's a simple distinction. You know, timing, does timing matter? Yes. It shows that we're honoring the young ladies, and we want that to be just become part of the culture where they understand that that's the way things operate. All right, what else? We talked about walking in lines. Very good. All right, let's move on to antithesis in work ethic. Work ethic. We want our students, this has been said before, but we want our students to graduate from our school with two simultaneous conclusions. Whether they think about them specifically or not doesn't really matter. But what we want is them to think back on their Logos experience and think two different things about schooling. One is, I've never worked so hard in my life. Right? I've never, you know, sweated academically so much in my entire life and athletically. You know, it depends on what they're involved in. And then the second conclusion we want them to come to is, I've never had so much fun. And it's not just fun like you're at Disneyland, but fun delighting in the work that God has called me to do. And these two goals really help to balance what it is that we're trying to do in the classroom, because it's very easy to careen from one to the other or just to stick with one or the other, which means, you know, if your one goal was, I want them to finish school and think, I've never worked so hard in my life, well, that would be very easy to attain, right? We can just ratchet up the academic standards and we'll hit it every time. Every kid will say that. Every kid that, you know, stays long enough to graduate will say that. Or if we take the opposite extreme and we say we want them to just have a good time, right? And I had an administrator tell me this years ago when I was interviewing for a kindergarten teaching position, and I had this, it was at a government school in California, had an administrator tell me, well, we really look at our school as being kind of a safe haven for these children, and we want them to think about school like they would think about Disneyland, where they're just delighted to come because it's so much fun. You know, and that's really our primary goal that we're trying to accomplish. So if you have that as fun, you know, entertainment, you could do that, but then all of a sudden your academic standards just need to go and sit down, and you just need to design some sort of long-lasting party that will take place. In order to accomplish both, you've got to figure out, how do I make this rigorous curriculum delightful, right? That's the task right there. And that sometimes that's the difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. A good teacher can crack the whip, right? And the standards for behavior are really high. Standards for academics are really high. And it's fun, right? The kids love that teacher and respect that teacher and will work really, really hard for that teacher. That's bringing together these two goals that we want to see, where it is rigorous and delightful at the same time. And so we're trying to accomplish those two things. When it comes to things like homework, one thing that I've realized that's very important is parents need to know that they have a philosophy of homework. Okay, it's not just that a school has a philosophy of homework, and it's not just that you've thought about it. You know, we have a certain amount of homework that we would expect for each student to have depending on the grade they're in. And we advertise that in the student parent handbook. So in other words, in third grade, we would expect the average amount of homework to be a maximum of 30 minutes per night. Okay, in sixth grade, we'd expect it to be somewhere around 45 minutes to an hour per night per child, the average. Okay, and so we advertise that. And for years we thought, okay, that's good. And then teachers need to keep their finger on the pulse and make sure that they're doing a good job of balancing that. But one thing we realized after a number of years is that some of our parents that had the biggest complaints with homework were parents of kids getting straight A's. Right? It wasn't kids that were failing and doing so much homework to survive. There were some of these parents whose kids were straight A students. And we had this situation where parents had this philosophy of homework that sometimes they didn't realize and that we hadn't taken into account. And here's what I mean by it. There's essentially two different philosophies of homework or learning that you can have as a parent. And one is called the mastery approach, okay? Which means that if there are 20 spelling words on the list and the teacher sends home those spelling words on Monday and the parents know that the test is on Friday, the parents are going to invest as much time as it takes that week until that child has 100% on Friday. Okay? And in some ways, that seems like a really reasonable thing to do, right? You know, it's 20 words. You want your child to learn all 20 of them. Okay? But the situation that we've found is there are sometimes very average students, okay, C+, B- students, that in order for the parents to achieve their goal, which the parents' goal is 100%, A+, they've got to do twice the homework in order to achieve that goal. The other approach to homework is simply called time management. You know, it's a time management approach, which means that you look at your 20 words and you look at your workload that you have to accomplish this week, and then you look at the amount of time that God has given you to steward, and you say, here's how much time we're going to invest each night on homework, and on Friday we're going to leave the results to God. Okay? And if you do that, your child might get a B or a C. But you need to be willing to live with that unless you want more homework. Okay? And so parents need to know that if they want to invest that extra time, and if their children are delighted to do that extra work in order to get that A or to get that B plus or whatever it is that their standard is, they need to know that they're choosing that. And we found that in life, in order to do well in life, you cannot stop and invest 100% of your effort every single activity that you do so that it's perfect. Okay, this is the problem of perfectionistic kids. And many times, if you have a perfectionistic child, it doesn't take far to find where they got it. Okay, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, usually. So it's good to keep those things in mind. And one word that's important for us to grasp is this thing called balance. Right? It's just balance. And you need to stop and ask yourself, is it worth it? You know, is getting that A every time worth what it's going to cost? And it may be, or it may not. But that's something that parents just need to be aware that they're choosing when they do. All right, for teachers, as far as work ethic is concerned, teachers in classical Christian schools work very, very hard. There's no question about that. But there's a difference between working hard and working smart. And I had a college professor from Australia, who's a real character, and he'd have all these little phrases, little catchy phrases. And one that he jumped up and down on was, teachers have to be cleverly lazy in order to survive. Don't write that down. Whitling said, but this is what he said all the time. Got to be cleverly lazy, otherwise you just work yourself to the bone. You'll quit teaching after your second year unless you're cleverly lazy. And there's part of that that's just awful, right? You don't want to be lazy at all. But there's a nugget of that which is really true, because as a teacher, if you're not shrewd in how you use your time, you can work yourself into a fit, and the fit results in family, right, that is being disregarded. Why? Because of all the grading you have to do. Subjects, other subjects which are neglected because of all the grading that you have to do. And you can be so consumed with busy work, with shuffling papers, that you do a poor job of teaching your students. Why? Because you're not prepared. You don't have time to read and study and prepare for those things that you're not as skilled in. And your family is suffering. And I understand that there are times, in your first year, it's going to be very, very busy. And that's just part of life. But you need to start looking and being strategic in how you invest your time. And a very simple example is things like math fact time tests. Okay, you should give a lot of math fact time tests if you're teaching in the lower or middle elementary. And if you grade every one of those things on your own, it's going to take you hours and hours over the course of a week to just get those things graded. So we'd have students do it. And I can time how long it takes my students to grade 100 fact, math fact time tests. And if I'm really efficient in teaching and training them, we can get it done in about a minute and a half. Okay, and they're all finished. And it would have taken me, what, 20 minutes maybe to grade that whole stack? Half an hour if I'm a slowpoke? But I can take a minute and a half. They're all graded. Everybody has them. If you got 100%, you turn it in. If you didn't, it was a practice. You just take it home from that point, but it's got a grade on it. And so you've got to think through, how can I work the paper game so that I'm not consumed and buried by all of this work that I've set up? Another way to really help in this category is by coming up with ways that parents can help you. Having certain jobs in your classroom that parents can come in and do. And if you know what they are beforehand, what you don't want to do is get into a situation where you tell parents, well, you can just help, you know, let me know how you'd like to help out. What you'll get, usually, is parents that say, well, I just like to drop by every now and then and just see what you've got that I can do, right? Well, the parent comes in And what it does is creates more work for you at that point because you're trying to figure out, okay, what am I going to have this parent do that's really going to be helpful for me? And sometimes that can be more work than it saves. So what you need to do is sit down at the beginning of the year and say, okay, what do I want the parents to do? I want parents to grade spelling tests. I want parents to grade Shirley Method grammar papers. I hate grading Shirley Method grammar papers. Some parent could do that. And just think through, what are the areas that you can lawfully delegate where you're not missing out on knowing that student? And here's what I mean. Parents can't grade your writing assignments. It's just not going to happen. You as a teacher have to grade those things. But I can have a parent, and I want one parent who will volunteer for the whole year to just grade spelling. I don't want a different mom every week grading spelling, because then the standards are going to change every week. But if I've got one mom who will grade it, then I can talk to her about what my expectations are. I can tell her, please watch for those E's. Those cursive E's are killers. I want to see sunlight in between those things. If you don't see sunlight in between the E, it's not an E. It's an I that hasn't been dotted. It's wrong. You mark it wrong. And so you've got to have parents that can take that sort of thing and then put it into action to help you as they grade and as they go through. But I want that commitment. Sometimes we'll send a stack of papers home with a student. Parent will grade it at home, send it back the next day or the day afterward, and it saves you that time. And you look it over as you put it in your lesson plan book so that you can see how everybody did. All right, and then parents. Last thing, work ethic in parents. I've learned a lot from a man named Ed Van Newland at our school, and he's our development officer. He procures funds for the school, but he's a very godly man. And one thing he said to me when his son was in third grade, we were talking about something that we were working on, and he said, classical Christian education is just an adventure, and it's just as much of an adventure for the parents as it is for the kids. And he said, one thing that we've done as our kids enter a new grade every year is we just consider the fact that the whole family is entering into that grade with that child. And we're going to learn that material right along with them. Okay, so if it's the 50 states, we realize we weren't educated the way that we wanted to. But we're going to study with our child. We're going to learn the 50 states as a family. And we're going to get an elementary education by the time we're done, because we've got three kids. We're going to hit it three times in a row and finally have it down. And it really impressed me, because here was a parent, not just with one child, but a parent who was showing his children how to seek and search and call out after wisdom. Because he was taking seriously the curriculum that I was trying to teach to his son. And as a family, they were going through it. And this has nothing to do with this talk, but another kernel of wisdom from Ed that has really hit me. So I was talking to him a few weeks ago, and the topic of growing old came up, getting older. And he said, there is nothing that is so blessed in all of life as growing old. And all of a sudden he had everybody's attention at the table. And he said, just the patience, the realization that you can't do it on your own, the fact, seeing your children grow up, and he has a daughter who's married, grow up, graduate from Logos, find a spouse, grow in godliness, is the greatest comfort to me that I could ever imagine. And he said, you know what makes all the difference? Is that we're running to Jesus. He said, part of growing old, and everybody thinks about what you can't do anymore, right? I'm feeling sore, I'm feeling tired, I don't have as much energy as I used to have. My dad is like, this is the funniest thing, we visited Mom and Dad a few weeks ago. Everywhere we went, he took a nap. we're four-wheeling on this old railroad grade, logging road thing. We stopped for lunch in the middle of the woods, Kings Canyon National Park, and we're eating lunch, and I look over, and Dad's asleep on the pine needles, just taking a nap. And so it's really easy to just be depressed over getting old and what you can't do. And Ed's comments about, makes all the difference. The older you get, the closer you get to Jesus. And running to Him makes getting older all the sweeter. That's exactly what we want to see. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this time. Pray that you would be gracious to our families while we're away. And we pray for your hand of blessing upon them. We want to see our children walk with you for all of their days. We want to be able to grow old and be thankful and delighted in the fact that you have bestowed your blessings upon our generations. We pray that you would do this in such a way that you bring yourself glory and that you make us a thankful people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.